Before we get into today's show, I have some urgent news to share with you. Premier Insight's financial year ends on June 30th, and it's vital we close a final funding gap of $65,000 by that date. The great news is a generous friend of the ministry has offered to match the first $10,000 given to help jumpstart giving towards this goal. But we must fully meet the $10,000 for it to be released. That's why I wanted to take a moment before we get into today's podcast to ask for your help. If you would, please take a moment today to give your best gift at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you for understanding how important your gift is today and for giving generously. And now it's time for today's podcast. Before we get into today's show, I have some urgent news to share with you. Premier Insight's financial year ends on June 30th, and it's vital we close a final funding gap of $65,000 by that date. The great news is a generous friend of the ministry has offered to match the first $10,000 given to help jumpstart giving towards this goal. But we must fully meet the $10,000 for it to be released. That's why I wanted to take a moment before we get into today's podcast to ask for your help. If you would, please take a moment today to give your best gift at premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you for understanding how important your gift is today and for giving generously. And now it's time for today's podcast.
You're unbelievable.
Hello, welcome to a podcast special of Unbelievable. No radio show this weekend because of Premier Christian Radio's Together Now appeal, part of efforts to renew our national digital license. And if you do want to help us to do that, if you're a keen listener of Unbelievable online, but you'd like to help our on-air efforts as well, then simply go to premierchristianradio.com/donate to do that. But I still like to bring you something at the weekend. There are many Unbelievable devotees out there who would be lost without a show of some form arriving on their iPod or MP3 player. So this is it. You're going to be hearing today two discussions that took place recently between Andrew Wilson, who's an evangelical church leader, and Brian McLaren, who's a well-known emerging church leader from the States and the author of many books. Well, we're going to be hearing about their new books on today's programme, and their discussions really are a continuation of some discussions that Andrew Wilson also had with Steve Chalk earlier in the year. And if you're a regular listener to Unbelievable, you know that we put some of those on podcast earlier in the year. However, if you'd like to watch their debate that I moderated, then you can actually go online to the Premier Christianity website. That's the magazine I edit. And we've put them up there under /Bible Debate. So premierchristianity.com/Bible Debate to watch the discussions that you're actually going to be hearing on today's podcast. What we're going to be discussing is how we should read scripture. And Brian takes a what you could call progressive view, I suppose, of the way that we should read scripture and how we should read it in light of Jesus. Andrew, if you like, takes a more evangelical conservative perspective on that, but believes it's just as Jesus-based as Brian's view of things. So they're my special guests on today's programme. We won't be hearing any of your feedback. We'll leave that till next week. So expect a double dose of feedback at the same time next week. And towards the end of this podcast, I'll tell you what's coming up on next week's programme. But for now, here's Andrew Wilson and Brian McLaren in conversation with me talking about scripture. Well, hello and welcome to the programme. I'm Justin Briley, editor of Premier Christianity magazine, and today we're revisiting a discussion series called Have We Misread the Bible? Well, last time I was hosting this series of discussions, it was between church leaders Steve Chalk and Andrew Wilson on differing views about how to read scripture. Well, for today's discussion, Andrew Wilson of New Frontiers joins me again, this time in conversation with Brian McLaren for two discussions on the Bible and Jesus. Brian McLaren is an internationally acclaimed speaker and writer and an outspoken advocate for a new kind of Christianity. Well, his latest book, We Make the Road by Walking, is a year's worth of reflections on the Bible. So how should we read scripture? Well, that's been an ongoing concern for Brian, who says that we need to rethink some of the more perhaps conservative evangelical approaches to how we read the Bible. Andrew Wilson is a church leader and author. He's also concerned with our approach to Scripture, but holds to, you could say, a more traditional view of the authority and interpretation of the Bible. His latest book is called Unbreakable and argues that Jesus himself is our guide to why the words of the Bible are themselves unbreakable. You can find out more about today's programme, videos and links to my guests at premierchristianity.com/Bible Debate. Well, Brian and Andrew, welcome along to the programme today. What we're going to be discussing in this first edition is a question that I think is quite relevant to both of the things you've looked at recently. Have we made an idol of the Bible? Bibliolatry, it's sometimes called. Do evangelicals treat Scripture with a reverence that it's not really should have, I suppose, compared to, say, the reverence we should pay to Jesus? I wonder if we could perhaps start with yourself, Brian. Do you think then that evangelicals these days are too concerned with defending Scripture at the expense of pointing people towards Jesus?
I think it's very hard to speak of evangelicals in general. First, I coming from the U.S., we have such a range of approaches under that term evangelical, and then I'm sure there are many differences here. One of my biggest frustrations, I come from an evangelical background, is how there is a very superficial engagement with Scripture. Very often, Scripture is brought out, quoted in verses extracted from their context to defend a point that comes from somewhere else. You know, and when you think, or when I think, how little deep attention there is to interpreting Scripture in its breadth and in its complexity and its historical context, I don't think it's we're paying too much attention to the Bible. I think we're paying too shallow attention to it.
Okay. I mean, you've encouraged Christians, I know, elsewhere to read the Bible what you term Christophocally. Yeah. I'm going to quote you, in fact. You say, if we follow this approach, we'll speak less about the Bible as the supreme word of God and more about Jesus as the supreme word of God. We'll let the person of Jesus become the light in which all interpretations are evaluated. So if that's the case for you, what kind of interpretations might change in light of that way of looking at Scripture?
Well, I think it's actually even deeper than specific interpretations. So, for example, and it's very interesting because I just had a chance to read Andrew's book, Unbreakable, and I just wrote this book, We Make the Road by Walking, and we use exactly the same passages of Scripture to make very, very different points. But for example, when Jesus refers to the Sabbath, you know, he was breaking the common interpretation of the Sabbath. His way of reasoning about how people observed the Sabbath in those days, it seems to me, gives us an example of how we should interpret the Scripture. He is willing to challenge conventional interpretations in a way that, based on compassion, based on kind of what we might say common human decency. When he says, for example, if you're, you know, an ox falls into a well or if your son falls into a hole, won't you help, you know, even if it's on the Sabbath. So I think it would be the attitude of the way that we interpret Scripture that would have a very far-reaching effect, not just what we would say, but the way that we would bring Scripture to bear on people's
situation. Well, I'd like to talk about some of the specifics in We Make the Road by Walking that you bring up in that respect. But Andrew, welcome along to the conversation as well.
Thank you.
It's great to have you back. When it comes to the way we should treat Scripture, do you think evangelicals have been too concerned to defend Scripture at the expense of pointing people towards Jesus?
A lot of the time I do. I think that's true of almost any kind of marker, in a way, of any community. I think you always risk... I think Christians have probably never been immune from putting something in place of Jesus or putting something in place of God. I think the Bible is no different. I think it becomes... can very easily become an object of, I probably wouldn't say worship, I don't think there's anybody who actually worships the Bible, but certainly like the Orthodox make the distinction between worshiping icons and venerating them, and I think there's something perhaps like that with the Bible. I think there can be, that it people to be biblical could seem to some to be more important than to be Christ-like. I think there's probably, I think every tribe will actually have their own danger. I think, you know, in some places there'll be some for whom being inclusive could be more important than being Christ-like, or some for whom it being biblical, some for whom being conservative, some for being progressive, whatever. I think there's probably always going to be a danger of people making the way they do things and putting them in the place of Jesus. So I do at that level, I think there is a risk. I think that said, that, like we would say, of an awful lot of other good things that people can make into idols, that doesn't mean they're bad. It just means that people need to be drawn in line and make sure that Jesus is still the focus. And actually, I don't think just say Jesus. I think that God, Father, Son, the Trinitarian God, is the object of worship, and that the Bible is a wonderful God-given tool to help us with that. So,
yeah. I mean, last time you were in that chair and Steve Chalk was opposite you, Steve said something somewhat similar to the quote I read from Brian about, we need to see Jesus as the Word of God rather than the Bible, if you like. Now, how do you approach that, what Brian calls this Christofocal way of reading Scripture?
I think Steve and Brian said it in very different ways, which is probably part of it. Is I think, you see, there's a form of that sentence that I completely agree. So if somebody's saying, what is the... I was just in our daily Bible readings the other day reading, you know, in the past God spoke to our forefathers various times, various ways, Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. But in these last days he's spoken to us through a son, and he is the radiance of God's glory. Anything? Well, at that level, the definitive act of divine speech, which I think I said in my conversation with Steve, is obviously Jesus, and Jesus is transcendent. Jesus is the focal point of everything else. And he actually fulfills and brings to its climax all that the previous revelation has said. That's what Hebrews is saying. So at that level, I completely agree. And so I think the way Brian's framed it, I find myself in agreement. I think, as we were talking with Steve, it was more of a Jesus is the Word of God, and therefore we shouldn't use language like that in the same way of the Bible. And that's where I've got more concerns, because Jesus himself did, and because Jesus spoke of the Bible as the Word of God. And that actually divine speech isn't simply, now it's not like Jesus comes and therefore the Bible is not divine speech. So when Brian says, I think there's a shallowness of engagement with the Scriptures, and that's what concerns me, I find myself 100% in agreement. And I think, and actually we enhance people's devotion to Scripture when we enhance their devotion to Jesus. But I think either, any camp actually, is at risk of putting something in place of Jesus. I think that's always a challenge.
Now, Brian gave the example there of what Jesus said about the Sabbath, and says Jesus was prepared to make radical reinterpretations. We should be as bold today in the sense of being willing to look with fresh eyes at Scripture. Do you go along with that?
I think looking with fresh eyes, absolutely. I think the challenge to review and say, have we got this right? I hope that's always what, you know, in biblical studies, that's what you're always trying to get people to do, and that's what I'd hope to do every time you preach a sermon or even just sit down with somebody and the Bible together. I think I probably would differ on the way in which, the extent to which what Jesus says about the Sabbath is a complete rewriting, and the extent to which it's coming to fulfill, and saying, actually, this is a rest promise. This is a creation ordinance, not just a Mosaic one. This is something in which we're intended to find peace and harmony and wholeness and rest in God. And therefore, to add to, as you have, the written instructions about the Sabbath with a whole load of human regulations that mean that people wouldn't be able to heal a sick man in a synagogue, and you're so angry about my messianic claims that you're here to catch me at it and see whether or not I'm going to fall into your trap of doing a no-no by healing someone. Jesus is rebuking them not really for saying, you've read Exodus 20, bang on, and I'm now changing it, but if you've read Exodus 20 and made it mean that, then you have really got your head screwed on the wrong way. And so I think, in that sense, I don't know, Brian might not disagree, but I think that's how I would see what he's doing, rather than a radical rewrite of Moses.
What's your take on that, Brian?
Well, if we wanted to try to find some point of disagreement on this, you know, it's in traditional Christian theology, we have all kinds of ways of dismissing the Sabbath, but I don't think you'll find any place in the Hebrew Scriptures where it says God is commanding the Sabbath for a few thousand years, and then somebody's going to come and change that, and God's totally fine with that. I mean, you know, the Sabbath is, and all kinds of very specific rules about it are very clearly mandated, and there's no time limit on
it. And there are, of course, some Christian groups who still adhere
exactly
to that,
right.
Seventh-day
exactly
Adventists.
Right. Yeah. Exactly right, yeah.
So in that sense, you do believe then Jesus was actually doing something which effectively was breaking with what had been written down and written as law.
Much even farther than that. I think Jesus was actually overturning the very idea of law. I think Jesus was, and here's where I think a lot of people misunderstand. I don't think Jesus was lowering the standard. In fact, the way I wrote about it in this book, We Make the Road by Walking, is I think law is really, really important. Paul speaks of it as kind of a tutor that helps children. We need to learn a basic sense of right and wrong. Then I think even in the Hebrew scriptures, there's something that takes us beyond law, and that's wisdom. That's the kind of thing you find in the book of Proverbs. You can't quote a chapter or a verse necessarily, but there's this idea of pursue wisdom. And wisdom is often learned through suffering and through difficult experience. James talks about that. So wisdom goes beyond. And then it seems to me both Paul and Jesus are saying, but there's even something beyond that, and that's this ethic of love. We might say, we Christians are used to fitting those together, but I think for Jesus or Paul to say those things, for example, for Paul to say, circumcision doesn't mean anything. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. There's no way you can say that without a lot of people saying you're going against what the Bible clearly teaches.
And in that sense, there was a radical break with previous scriptures.
Yeah, and I think the lens, for me, you see, the lens of story here is very helpful, because I think, rather than the sort of a staircase picture, which I don't know because I've not heard you explain it that way before, but they are, you know, law, wisdom, love. I think what we have is story and the unfolding wisdom of God in and through the Mosaic covenant, which for Paul is probably more explicit. I think Jesus gives that interesting statement at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which I was preaching on just the other day. Don't think I've come to set aside the law, I've come to fulfill it. But exactly what he meant by fulfill, you then have to read the rest of the Gospels and see how it looks. Paul is kind of a bit more dramatic and bombastic, looking back at the resurrection and the cross in the way he articulates it, much bolder, and really saying, you know, this is the Deuteronomy 30, the new heart, the new circumcision, the new covenant, the new age, the new, and therefore it's not that law was a sort of a stepping stone to a higher ethic as such, but law was a phase in redemptive history which has now reached its climax in the death and resurrection and ministry of Jesus, and we are now in an age in which the Spirit has been poured out on all people, and that the way in which people are guided is not by observing Mosaic regulations on issues like circumcision and many others, but actually that you obey the law of love and you will find that you have fulfilled the law. So I think I agree that love in that sense is the sort of the, well, obviously love is the fulfillment of the law, but maybe perhaps use perhaps some slightly more narrative way of explaining how that is, certainly from Paul's perspective, because he wrote more clearly about it. Jesus, because of the kind of ministry he is and a lot of the very provocative things he says, doesn't quite articulate the systematic relationship between law and gospel that we might want him to. Paul is probably a lot clearer, a lot harder hitting, and in places like Galatians and Romans, I think, describes that age now as having come to its completion. The curse on Israel has been lifted. The Gentiles have come in. And in doing that, he would also say, of course, that doesn't set aside the law. It doesn't mean the law is bad, but it means the law has served its purpose now that Christ has come. I think the question isn't really, probably Brian and I probably agree 98% about that. I think the question is more about, of course, whether a similar change in redemptive history has happened subsequent to the completion of the Bible.
Yeah.
That means I can do to the Bible what Paul did to the law.
And that, I suppose, is I guess, where I was assuming you were leading to some extent, Brian, was that, well, if Jesus and Paul did that, had those major breaks with the tradition they were reading, are we also entitled to now reassess and reevaluate and even say, no, that was wrong. Perhaps bits of the New Testament were wrong.
Yeah, it's actually much worse than that, I think. And it really comes to the word that Andrew brought up, which is the word fulfill.
Uh-huh.
I think I'd be stating Andrew's understanding accurately to say that if the law sets a standard, I think the way I was taught to interpret that is Jesus perfectly fulfills that standard so that his life and death can be a substitute for us, and we fail to fulfill the standard. And so through his atoning sacrifice, the law is now done with, because its only job is to tell us that we were sinners and we needed forgiveness. I believe we need forgiveness. I believe we're all sinners. I don't think that's what the fulfillment would be. The way I would read that, both passages... both of those passages, I would read that word fulfilled in something like this. Jesus says, unless your right way of living exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't see the kingdom of God. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I think what he's saying is the Pharisees have an approach to the law. I'm calling you to an even more exciting and life-giving approach. The intent of the law, to fulfill the law, is to fulfill the intent of the law. And the law was bringing us what we were ready for at that time. Now, but God's intent is to bring us even farther. And so surpassing the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees means being willing to go to new levels.
What would that mean today then, let's say? What for you?
I agree with that.
I think we can agree, exactly.
I do believe actually that there is a sense in which Jesus fulfilling the law and his atoning death for us does satisfy the requirements of the law, but I don't think that's what Matthew 5:17 is about, and right. I agree with the way you're reading it there.
So. Yeah.
Okay. So let's come to sort of how that relates today, and are we then entitled in that sense to kind of go beyond even what Scripture mandates?
I really want to address your question, but I also think there's an assumption behind it that I probably, just to be honest, would disagree with, and that is, if the idea is that we read that we think that the Hebrew Scriptures were this standard of acceptability. If you fell below it, you were going to hell, and if you went above it, you go to heaven. I don't think that's how the law functioned in the Old Testament. And then to think that the New Testament is supposed to come and be the same thing for Christians, I just don't even think, that's not even the categories I think in for Scripture. I think Scripture is a gift. It's a gift to give us right and wrong, to give us wisdom, and to give us love, and to help us become Christ-like people. So a good example, my aunt was, when would this have been? This would have been the 1940s. She was married in a very Bible-centered evangelical church, and her husband had a terrible temper, and he used to beat her up. And in fact, when she was pregnant, he tried to make her abort by punching her in the stomach. He was a very, you know, loved to quote the Bible, loved to preach, loved to pray. His outward appearance was, he was one person. Mm. His private appearance, apparently, had this uncontrollable rage. So she divorced him, and she was forever excluded from the church. And people had a chapter and verse for that. And I just think anyone with compassion would not just pull out a verse and have no consideration for what she'd been through.
And if the focus was on being Christ-like rather than quote-unquote biblical, then you would have potentially a different response
to
that situation.
It's not that you would even necessarily interpret this or that verse, you know, about divorce differently, but you would just say, that's not the right way to use the Bible for a woman in this condition.
What's your take on that story, Andrew?
I agree. I don't think it is the right way to use the Bible, and I think that's why I think I respect this because I don't think Brian is saying no. I saw you in the paragraphs you've written that you're not saying I want us to be Christ-like as opposed to biblical. I think when we find out what Christ-like means and what biblical means, we find that they mean the same thing. And I think that I can't remember quite how you worded it. You said it better, but it was that was the gist. And so for me, that's exactly what I would do with issues of that nature. And obviously, as a pastor, we're dealing with things like that all the time. In fact, 2 days ago, someone comes into my office, says, this is the situation we're dealing with, what do we do? And of course, we came to exactly that equivalent conclusion, as it happens in the last 48 hours. And that's not because and I don't think Brian would advocate this either, it's not because we're reading Scripture and then saying, goodness, that gives us too many rules, we can't figure out how to do this, let's park that and do the Jesus way instead. That's because we're reading Scripture and we're reading it as Jesus people, we're reading it by the Spirit, and we're seeing the way that Jesus himself engaged with the issue and said that this is God's ideal, but there's an exception here, and he's allowed this because of hardness of heart, and I'm now saying this, but this exception counts. And then when Paul is dealing with Gentile and Jew Gentile marriages and people leaving their partners, he then comes in and there's another exception that he brings in. And actually, when you look at what both of those key thinkers are doing for us as Christians is they're saying, well, we've got to see, this is what God wants, this is what we're shooting for, this is what all of us want in our marriages. Sometimes you find situations where there is almost no right answer. Everything you're going to do is going to hurt somebody, and so you have to use wisdom and use Scripture to come to a wise conclusion, which is of course what a lot of pastoral ministry is all about. So even that, I don't think, I mean, it may be that you're trying to frame it in a way that neither Brian nor I are trying. I don't know whether we're going to turn on you or something. I'm not saying that. But actually, I don't think even in any of these cases, we're talking about the law happened and then Christ came, and in the same way the New Testament happened, and then we can now do something else. I don't think that is what we're doing. I think we're allowing our entire sort of our ethics, our imaginations to be shaped by Scripture. And I think I would probably see there are lots of instructions in the New Testament that I do believe I am supposed to keep if I want to honor God. I think that's the right way of responding. And there's a whole list of them in Romans 12, you know, be hospitable and love your enemies and don't return evil for evil and keep the marriage bed pure in Hebrews 13 and this and that and the other. There's lots of passages like that, you know, Ephesians 4 and 5, loads of them. And where you can look and say, that's, if you want to know how do I live like Christ, then there's lots of teaching on exactly that issue. Here's how you live. But that, I don't think anybody's arguing we're going to set that aside.
But let me put, you've agreed on an awful lot so far in that sense. But one area where there might be a level of disagreement about what this new, if you like, a different way of approaching Scripture might allow for is homosexuality. So I know that, for instance, that's something you've moved in your position on, Brian, something that you've, you know, stayed within a sort of conservative evangelical view on that. Is this one of those areas where, is it for you something where you believe we've simply misread what the Bible has to say about that? Or is it one of these areas where you'd say, no, the Christological focus has to kind of enable us to change our minds in this area?
Yeah. I think people get to a change in their view through either of those paths. Mm. One would be to say, this is the way we interpreted these verses based on our understanding of a Greek word, and so on. And they have that kind of argument. And I'm interested in those arguments. Mm. I've read a lot of those books. But for me, it actually didn't happen that way. For me, it happened more because I understand this idea of intent. To fulfill the law, I think, has to do with the intent of the law. I think God's intent for people is good, and I think God is understanding. So, for example, there's no category in the Bible of schizophrenia or bipolar disorder. Those things don't exist. If you've worked with people with schizophrenia, often they look like people who are demon-possessed in the Bible. If you were to say, we can't talk about schizophrenia, we can only talk about demon possession, so we can't give anyone lithium or Haldol, or we can't deal with their psychiatric or even the medical issues here. We only have to cast demons out of them. I think you'll hurt people a lot. So I actually think there's no concept in the Bible of sexual orientation. I don't actually think the Bible has anything to say about it. I think the Bible has a lot to say about our ethical responsibilities. That's why, for example, the Bible commands polygamy. It commands it.
In the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament. Mm. It absolutely commands it. And I think it commanded it for good reasons back in those days. If a woman dies and she has children, she's
It's an destitute. Economic issue. Yeah,
yeah. Sure. So you can look at the intent and you can say, you know, today we have another way of dealing with that. We have welfare programs.
And in a similar way, our understanding of these issues has moved on in regard to sexual orientation. We need to apply an ethic of Christ's love and so on to that.
Okay, that's the path that...
That you took for that. Andrew, how would you respond to this, which is an area where I know you would take a different view to.
But I don't think it's a different... Interestingly, I don't think it's related to the attitude. It doesn't sound like it's related to the attitude, the moving beyond the Bible kind of idea. I think some people, I don't very often meet people actually for whom their journey is marked simply by exegetical proof text trading, like you're saying. I think a lot of people, usually what happens is people have somebody close to them who comes out as gay and they end up thinking through the issue in a new way in the light of the person. And then as a result, and not always, but that's usually the case, I think. And then off the back of that, people begin to wonder, is, you know, how then do we reconcile this with the person of Jesus? How then we reconcile this with inclusion and love? And I agree. I don't think the Bible says anything about orientation, but of course that's never the issue for me. The issue is the Bible does say a number of things, including in the New Testament, about actually having sex with people of the same sex, and that's where, to me, the Bible's And a lot of those texts are clear. And so for me, it would just be, along with the list of texts I have in Hebrews 13 and Romans 12, somebody said, what does it mean? I want to follow Jesus. Now, what does that look like for me? And say, well, that means you live like this and like this and like this. And this is, if you want to honor God with your money, this is what you do. And if you want to honor God in your relationships, this is what you do. And if you want to honor God with your sex life, this is what you do. And then somebody says, but I don't want to have sex with somebody of the opposite sex. I want to have sex with someone of the same sex as me. What do I do then? And say, well, there's this amazing, rich Christian tradition of singleness, which is the way in which Jesus himself lived. It's the way Paul lived. That's the way to express, if you have that desire, that's the way to express your sexuality. So it, in that sense, it's not a law being slapped on out of anywhere. It's just sort of, Jesus himself does it, of course. He goes, no, go right back to the garden. In Matthew 19 and Mark 10, just go back to the garden, look and say, God in the beginning made them male and female. This is the design God had for sexual union. And I think, so you're seeing it in Jesus. I think obviously you see it in places in Paul. And I know we've talked about this a lot before, but I think in that sense, it's the hermeneutic at work. You can get there a lot of different ways, but I think at the end of it, if somebody's coming and saying, I am wanting to be guided by the scriptures as to what is the most God-honoring way of expressing my sexuality, given, which as I've mentioned to you before, is obviously my story for several years as a teen as well, and I'm attracted to people of the same sex as me now, what do I do in that context? I do think the Bible has a clear answer on it, and I don't think that's transcended or morphed by the fact that Jesus wants us to love people, because of course I would say God's design is good and God does want us to flourish as people, and the way he wants us to flourish as people is by honouring how he's taught us to live in that area along with every other area. But you knew we'd disagree.
Well, yes, I knew you would. That's why I brought it up, I suppose. But Andrew's expressed his perspective on that, Brian. I mean, how would you respond, being someone who wants to read scripture rightly, but obviously you feel that presumably even those physical prohibitions are not in that sense binding upon
people
today.
It's just not the way I read the Bible, but I would say I'm glad, that we're free to disagree, and I'm really glad that that Andrew is saying something very, very different than what conservative evangelicals said 10 years ago or 15 years ago. Like what he just said is radically
different. What would they have said 10 years ago, in your opinion?
Oh, my goodness. When this issue first was hitting, I'm really old, but we evangelicals would have said, the Holy Spirit has the power to change you. Confess the word of God. Have us cast demons out of you. Those demons, there were a lot of things we would have said, and we would have told people, you're healed, you're cured. And then they would say, okay, I want to confess, and I want to have a positive confession that I'm cured. And then a person who's gay in their orientation ends up marrying a woman and finds out he's not cured.
Okay.
And I'll tell you, the number of heartbreaking stories, I mean, it's hard for the man in that story I just told you, but the number of women I've had come to me say what I've been through. But on the other hand, I think I don't think we have two bins of straight and gay. I think we've got a whole range in between. And I think that kind of teaching probably helps some people who are in between, who probably, if they're going to be monogamous, if they're bisexual, they're going to have to end up with one or the other.
Right.
So some of those people are helped, I also have a friend, the fellow who used to be in charge of Exodus. And I think he would identify maybe as bisexual, maybe as gay, but because that's the environment he came from, he's married, he loves his wife, he loves his children, he wants to stay married to her. I respect that.
I mean, you presumably could agree that we're potentially in a better place than we have been.
Yeah, before, I've got good friends of mine for whom both journeys have been true, and I don't think it's very difficult to map this, but I have had, as you probably met as well, people who the thing is, I do believe the Holy Spirit is powerful to change people in dramatic ways, and sometimes it's caused people to give up even more than their sexual preferences in the past. People have just, you think about Saul of Tarsus, so you think God can change, but I do now, I would say that is probably, that was the main way when I first, I'm only 36 and I haven't been around as long as you, but even when I first started doing Bible teaching and preaching, I was finding that, with probably partly because of my own experience with it, was inclined to think about it in a God is going to give you the grace to live a single life, because that's what will honor him, and that's how Paul and Jesus and many others lived, and that's the right way to live. And I was going that way. I did find I had a lot of pastors. It may have been less perhaps politicized here than it was in the States, I guess. But there was probably a lot of pastors then who would still have sort of seen it, and as you just described it. I have had friends who have had such dramatic encounters, experiences with God, that they have gone from, in one striking case, from being somebody who was sort of selling themselves for sex as a gay man into being a married guy with kids who was very flourishing in that now. But that is rare in my experience, and many more people are saying, no, I'm walking the path of singleness here. And I think you come back to certain texts, I think probably in any form of this discussion, people read scripture together. But for me, I think if I'm coming and saying, I'm coming to Jesus, I'm coming to the apostles, I'm coming to the New Testament, and I'm wanting to, my question is, how do I honor God in the as well as I can? How do I show love for him in the light of what he's revealed in Jesus and what he's revealed in this wonderful book he's given me? I totally agree, it's a gift to guide me in how to live like that. Then I think there's a lot to say, actually, about human sexuality, and it is broadly considered what Christians have said for a long time about it.
We're going to have to wind up our discussion at this point, but we're going to have another discussion, and so do come back for that. My guests for this programme are Andrew Wilson and Brian McLaren. Andrew is the author of Unbreakable. Brian is the author of We Make the Road by Walking. And you're listening to a debate in which I'm hosting a discussion on the way we should read the Bible. If you want to find out more about it and about my guests, then do go to premierchristianity.com/Bible debate, and do join us again for the next discussion in this series.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
And we're going to hear the second of those discussions in just a minute's time. Quick mention that if you do want to get in touch and give your thoughts about the discussion that you're hearing on today's podcast, then feel free to email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Don't forget you can contact us on social media as well, Facebook and Twitter @unbelievablejb, facebook.com/unbelievablejb, and the links and today's programme where you can also comment from the website, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. So after this quick message, the second part of the discussion between Andrew Wilson and Brian McLaren.
Premier Christianity, for cutting-edge commentary and encouraging stories. Tackling the big issues to help you live out your faith.
In the latest edition, we uncover the scandal of Christmas, why a story about a couple in poverty, low-life shepherds, and claims of a virgin birth still have the ring of truth today. Plus, unlikely singing sensation Susan Boyle talks to us about faith and fame. We ask, where is God in Downton Abbey? And we celebrate the extraordinary legacy of Billy Graham. All that, plus news, reviews, and your favourite columnists.
For your free copy of Premier Christianity, visit premierchristianity.com/freesample.
Hello and welcome along to the programme. I'm Justin Brierley, editor of Premier Christianity magazine, and today we're having the second of two discussions in which we're revisiting the question of whether we've misread the Bible. Well, last time I was hosting these discussions, it was Steve Chalk and Andrew Wilson who joined me. Well, joining me again for our discussion today, it's Andrew Wilson and Brian McLaren. Andrew Wilson is part of the New Frontiers Network. Brian McLaren is a well-known author and speaker. And his latest book is called We Make the Road by Walking. It's a book that helps us to walk through scripture across the whole of 12 months. And he's, of course, an advocate of what could be called a new kind of Christianity. And in that, he's often made points about the Bible and how we should aim to read it. Well, that's what we've been talking about on the last discussion we had between Andrew and Brian. And we're going to be continuing to talk about that as well with Andrew Wilson, who's the author of a new book on how to read scripture in the light of Jesus called Unbreakable. Welcome along to the programme, both of you again. It's good to have you with me for a second crack of the whip. We were talking last time about have we made an idol of the Bible? And I want to sort of revisit that again, because I think there was more that we could have drawn out of that. So in terms of that question, have we made an idol of the Bible? Something you are keen to do in your new book, Andrew, is to look at what Jesus said about the scriptures that he read. He, of course, didn't have the New Testament. He was creating them almost as he went along, obviously. but what he said about the Old Testament is significant as far as you're concerned as to how we should read it as well. Do you want to just give us a flavour of that?
Yeah, and I would hope that what Jesus said about anything was probably going to be significant for Christians, clues in the name, Christ and Christians. Yes, I think I think what I found interesting, and it did, as we talked about earlier, even flow a little bit from the discussions I had with Steve Chalk last time I was in this chair, because I think looking at the way Jesus actually handled and Jesus approached Scripture, the way he esteemed it, the way he spoke of it, and the way he regarded himself both as fulfilling it and also as affirming it, and saying, you know, nothing here's disappearing, nothing's going anywhere. The "it is written, it is written, it is written, you have heard it was said, and I'm now saying to you," coupled with the "now the scriptures have got to be fulfilled. Look, this is where everything's been going. This is the word of God. It cannot be broken." All of that, those sorts of things. He seemed to exhibit. I certainly wouldn't want to peg it as Jesus was a conservative evangelical. Mm. But I think I would want to say that Jesus's view of the authority, the integrity, the accuracy, the wholeness, the completeness, the truthfulness of Scripture should be ours. Mm. And what the Unbreakable is basically a series of chapters based on things Jesus said and did related to the Bible, and then saying, now let's take hold of that belief that Jesus is exhibiting in this story and apply it to our own readings of Scripture. And I think sometimes that means that Jesus has some shocks for everybody. I think Jesus has some shocks for some people on the right. He has some shocks for some people on the left. He has something for everybody. But I think some of those stories are immensely challenging, because sometimes he's saying to the Pharisees, "You guys are in trouble because you have held to your oral law rather than seeing what the original law actually said, and I'm now telling you to change what you're thinking." But sometimes he said, "You're in error because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know God's power." So sometimes it seems like he's rebuking them for having too high a view of the prophets, and sometimes it seems like he's rebuking them for having too low a view of everything. And I think that though, we need to hear both of those challenges. And I think in the Bible debate as such it is, and the ones that certainly Steve and I have had, although I think it's been less true with this discussion with Brian, is that people can sort of slightly harden on one side or the other and say, "Oh no, you have so high a view of the Bible, you've missed Jesus." And I think, well, if the red letters affirm the black ones, if you have a high view of Jesus, you're going to end up having a high view of the Bible as well.
I mean, when it comes to the way you believe Jesus spoke about Scripture, we touched on that briefly in the last discussion, but do you also have the view that Andrew has, that when Jesus spoke of Scripture, he affirmed its authority, its trustworthiness, it's the unbreakable nature of Scripture?
I really deeply disagree.
Okay.
Even though I share his love for the Bible, and I've just written a huge book about the Bible. I love the Bible. I was a pastor for 24 years, preached from it many times each week. When we use words like authority, you know, evangelicals today have little idea. Certainly, one's getting a PhD have an idea of this. But the average evangelical in the pew has no idea how the word authority has largely been defined by arguments between liberals and conservatives in the last 150 years, going back to Charles Darwin, going back before Darwin to René Descartes. There's all this philosophical baggage that comes along with that. And I don't think Jesus was living in that world at all. And we also aren't aware of all the political issues behind the way we read the Bible. And I think I feel this more probably than you do as Brits. Because, you know, in my country, it was a reading of the Bible by English people who came as colonizers. It was a reading of the Bible that justified horrible atrocities against Native Americans. It was a reading of the Bible that was justified for hundreds of years by Bible-believing evangelical Christians who had verses they could trot out to justify kidnapping black Africans and making 13 million of them slaves. And these aren't small things. And then I also think we come into the 20th century and people realize, you know, we've been doing the same thing to women based on the Bible. We wouldn't let them vote, wouldn't let them own property, wouldn't let them have any voice in the church. I mean, even here, I think we make the world a worse place by having three white men talk about religion. And we're still living in that old world. And so I think there's so much wrong about the way that we have interpreted the Bible, but it's not Jesus' fault, and it's not the Bible's fault. It's other assumptions we bring to the way we read the Bible.
Well, I mean, Brian said he disagreed with you, though. I expect you agree with much of what Brian just said.
It feels like that politician debate a few years ago. No, I agree with Nick at the end of things. You see, I think I'm probably agreeing with what Brian's affirming and just disagreeing with what he's denying, I think.
Okay.
I find myself in that So in what you've just said, I think I thoroughly agree. People have read the Bible very badly, and people have used the Bible to justify all sorts of wrong things, and that will continue to happen probably in all brands of Christian belief, and it'll continue to happen, I suspect, every worldview. It's not just Christians. I think you think an awful lot of bad things have been done in the name of Islam and in atheism and humanism and goodness knows what else. I think that's just to say humans are stupid and humans are sinful and we get it wrong, and we need to read the Bible with humility and in community and with reverence for what one another believe it to mean, with reverence to the history of the church and the great tradition, with reverence to the original intent of the authors and scholarship. So I would be wanting to, I'd be one of the first people, maybe not the first, I'd be one of the first people to be saying, guys, when you're reading this book, read it carefully, read it in community, read it with respect to what the church has always said this text means, and read it with respect to what scholars are telling you this means. And that fourfold, sort of quadruple lock, if you like, will a humility towards orthodoxy, a humility towards Catholicity, a humility towards scholarship, humility towards community. I think all of those things are going to help us get it right. But that's that. I don't think it's in any disagreement with what I'm saying about the way Jesus read it, because Jesus is what I'm, the point I'm making there is that Jesus' affirmation and way of speaking about the Bible, he's not even teaching. I mean, he uses language like, you know, the word of God cannot be broken and so on, which is why I call the book that. But it's not that that's not the primary point of that story. It's not the primary point of a lot of the stories. He's just assuming that this book is taken incredibly seriously and truthfully by the people to whom he's speaking, and that he takes it their way himself. Mm. And that's, I think that's the issue for me. Not, therefore, Christians have always got it right. Christians have, as we both know, got it very wrong about many things.
Yeah, so I think we agree on what we're saying, but I think underneath there really are some different assumptions. And maybe here would be one of them.
Okay.
I think one of the assumptions I was taught about the Bible is that it's even though people didn't use the word dictation, the idea was that the Bible ends up all the writers saying the same thing. I don't think that's true. I think there's rip-roaring arguments in the Bible. And I think Jesus gives us a wonderful example by either taking sides or refusing to take sides in some of those arguments. So here's a great example. There are verses in the Hebrew Scriptures that Jesus knew and quoted that said sacrifice is absolutely necessary. Blood sacrifice is absolutely necessary. There are other passages in the Bible that say blood sacrifice is not what God wants. God doesn't care about sacrifice. You have both verses. Mm. And there's one time in the whole New Testament, in the whole all the Gospels, where Jesus says, go and learn what this means. And he quotes Hosea. I desire mercy or compassion and not sacrifice. I think what Jesus is doing is lifting up a tension between law and prophet and the prophets that is not just in one place, it's in many places. And he's trying to bring us, in a sense, beyond that logjam, you know, to say, here's the direction we're supposed to go.
Okay. So essentially, for you, though, there are inevitably contradictions.
I wouldn't call them contradictions.
Okay. They're just different voices that are saying different things.
So here's maybe a way to say it. If I see the Bible as a library, a collection of documents that that are incredibly valuable for us, and I think God speaks to us through them. But I think one of the ways God speaks to us through them is the tension between them. Mm. So. And I think when Jesus says that he came not to destroy, he's not throwing it out. I think he says, I'm coming to fulfill. And my understanding of that is fulfill the intent. So he's able to look and say, well, what was the intent of sacrifice? And he, in this sense, agrees with Hosea, who says God's real intent wasn't to keep people pouring blood out. You know, God's intent was to bring people to a point of mercy and compassion. Mm.
Andrew, I mean, do you believe God?
This is annoying you because your job is made much harder if I find myself agreeing with a lot of what he's saying, which I do. You see, I don't actually think those things are in themselves very, very controversial. The fact that biblical writers express just fascinatingly often, I mean, in fact, I've got a whole chapter in the book Unbreakable on this thing about scripture being inspired in the same way that. That like jazz music is a contribution from the guy whose breath it is, and also a contribution from the instrument, and that God is like the one with the breath, and we're like the instrument. And the chapter's called True Like Jazz. And after writing it and submitting it, I thought about an extension of the analogy, which is that if you have a very talented jazz musician who's able to play multiple instruments, they could set down a track with a trumpet, and then they could set down a track with a clarinet and with the oboe. They'd have three different sounds, and the sounds would be noticeably different, and yet the breath would be the same. And then I realized, at the same time, sometimes when you're listening to jazz music, there's a deliberate clash which can go on for some minutes. And I went, I'd personally think listening to jazz is like playing Scrabble without vowels, and I wouldn't particularly choose to do it for fun, but I don't know, you might be a jazz man, I'm not sure. But actually, there is some joy in hearing the clashes resolved, and sometimes you're reading scripture and you think, wow, so I've got this, exactly, that's a great example. You've got Hosea and Isaiah, early on in Isaiah particularly, both of whom are saying, because of the injustice that exists in your society, your sacrifices are worth nothing to me, because look at the way you're living. And I don't think that means, he said, and therefore everything Leviticus was wrong, and that's, I know that's what, not what you're saying either. What he's saying is, I'd set up the sacrificial system, but the goal was to get you to be devoted to me, and instead you've somehow thought that the sacrifices will satisfy the fact that you're not doing what I wanted, and that's hopeless at all. And Jesus there is speaking into what could look discordant. And in fact, in some ways there are some, ding, 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 like you're listening to jazz, and Jesus, if you like, brings the resolution to many of those things. And many of those, I mean, I refer to my just daily readings because it happened just the other day, Proverbs 26, 4-5, direct contradiction, should you or should you not answer a fool according to his folly? Well, it's a direct contradiction if you want to use the word very woodenly, yeah, but it's clearly deliberately there. And I think you get some less obvious examples taking place throughout sometimes entire books. Who do you listen to in Job? Do you listen to Job? Do you listen to his wife? Do you listen to Elihu? Do you listen to the three friends? Do you listen to the one when God finally speaks at the end? And you think, actually, there's different perspectives on even suffering and retribution existing in that one book. Mm-hmm. And reading the Bible wisely means understanding the books as a whole and understanding genre and things like that. But none of that, I think, is to undermine the point I'm making about the way in which Jesus spoke of the Bible and assumed the Bible to have this sort of
authority. I mean, I think the word you had question mark over is this word authority. Now, it sounded like you were saying there, Brian, that people have used authority to justify all kinds of manner of evil things.
Which they clearly have.
Which they have. But, Andrew, is there a danger then in talking about authority?
I don't think it's even the best word. I affirm it because I know what people mean by it, and when people know what people mean by it. Do you believe in the authority of Scripture? I generally think they mean, do you believe that if God, in His Word, having studied it properly and understood what it means, tells you to do something, should you do it or not? And I think the answer is yes. So in that sense, I do. But that wouldn't be the first word I'd want to use. I think you mentioned it initially, and I sort of affirmed it off the back of you saying it, because I know what you mean by it. But I think I would want to use a whole bunch of other words. I think truthfulness is a great word. I think inspiration is a great word. I think these are words to describe, and actually you want words which also have a dynamic import to them as well, where God is not just telling you what to do, he's taking you on a story, and he's leading you by the Spirit, and all of these things, all of which I know you'd affirm as well. So it, in some ways, like which, it's like putting 10 words on a piece of paper, which of those 10 would you tick? I think, well, it would kind of depend how you're defining all of them, and I imagine you'd probably say the same.
Let me pick up another part of the book. You mentioned in the last discussion that you and Andrew often pick up on the same verses in your different books, but maybe come to different conclusions. One that I noticed was you both referenced Luke 24, the Emmaus journey, in your books. Now, in your case, Andrew, it's to make the point that before Jesus even let them know he had risen, he wanted to take them through Scripture on that journey to Emmaus and to explain how his death and resurrection was a fulfillment of everything that had been written in Scripture up to that point. What you do with the story, in fact, Brian, is you retell it in your own words, and you imagine the conversation that would have happened afterwards when they'd gone back to Jerusalem to tell their fellow disciples that Jesus had risen. And one of the interesting things you say is you suggest one of them saying, asking that the two disciples, did this really happen or was it just a vision? To which they respond, just a vision? Maybe a vision means seeing into what's more real than anything else. Which kind of, to me, made me think, oh, well, does that mean that Brian's saying there, maybe the resurrection was just a vision, but it's a more true vision than anything else that's out there? Yeah. And immediately that makes people think, well, are we then casting doubt on whether the resurrection is a historical event? Where do you sit in that? Are you happy to go either way on that? Is it an important issue for you?
One of the things I'm trying to do in that chapter is convey this strangeness of Luke's narrative, because normal physical bodies don't just disappear. And also the fact that Jesus, they can't recognize him, you know, until this moment in the Eucharist. And it's so Luke's trying to do something there, and it's It's not as, you know, Luke didn't have them say, they found Jesus and they weighed him and found out that he weighed the same amount as he did before, and they drew a sketch, it's the same face. Luke is really giving continuity. The scars are continuity, but discontinuity as well. And that's what I'm trying to convey there.
Are you in any way making any point about it doesn't matter whether this was a physical event or an experience that the disciples had that might have been a vision?
Well, one of the things I'm trying to do in this book that is a big challenge is I'm trying to make there be room for people who don't share the same assumptions to come together around the scriptures.
Okay.
One of my beliefs about the Bible is that it contains powerful conversations. And I think something we're not very good at today is creating space where people who see it very differently can have those kinds of powerful conversations. You know, you see this in the difference between the way Christians typically talk about the Bible and the rabbis talk about the Bible. The rabbis almost assume they're going to disagree, mm-hmm. and they like to keep coming back for disagreement. Maybe that's why this is a good, you know, a good program you have here, because we're trying to allow ourselves to have some room to disagree. Because maybe if we always only say the same thing in cleverer ways, we aren't learning as much as if we see things differently. And there's a whole lot of people for whom the whole issue of physical resurrection, they don't understand why that's such a big deal in Christian tradition. And so I'm just trying to let Luke's strangeness of that story create that space for people.
Right. Yeah. What's your take on the Luke story, which you obviously used to a different purpose
in
your own book?
I'm not 100% sure. I understand the sort of the ecumenical agenda. I'm not 100% sure whether you're, if pushed, you'd say, I do think it matters, but I want to write the chapter in a way that can draw in people who disagree, or whether you're saying, I don't think it matters. And that would be interesting.
Yeah. You know, I believe...
Because then I'll know if I disagree or not. Do you see what I mean?
I have no problem believing in physical resurrection, but I understand why people do. And it's not the old reason. You know, a lot of us grew up in the world of Sir Isaac Newton. It was a world divided between natural and supernatural, physical, metaphysical. And you had a whole group of people who'd shrunk the world down into if it's not real, if it's not physical, it's not real. And if I'm just honest with the text, there's this ambiguity in the text. On the one hand, they give Jesus some fish to eat, right? On the other hand, he keeps appearing and disappearing. Mm-hmm. So it's not just normal physicality that they're experiencing.
But you do believe something happened more than just...
And not only that, I believe
thing,
it's...
A mass hallucination or something.
Right, exactly. I believe it's really, really, really real. And I don't understand the atoms. I don't know. For example, were the atoms in that body the same atoms that had been wrapped in the shroud?
Yeah.
And I see. And this to me is one of the interesting things as we move out of Sir Isaac Newton's world into Einstein's world, is that we realize that atoms, you know, E equals mc squared tells us that matter can become energy and energy can become matter. So a lot of those debates, I think we're going to have to talk about them in a different way as we move into a new physical universe that in some ways is more like the universe of Jesus and Paul and the disciples and less like the universe of Sir Isaac Newton.
Mm. I mean, for you then, are you happy to kind of try and have that ecumenical conversation? I mean, presumably for it's an important thing.
I am. I'm sure that on the spectrum from I want to keep the conversation open through to I want to make sure people know what's true. I'm sure Brian and I are at different places on that spectrum. That'll be a mixture of personality, ministry area, gift, you know, experiences, I'm sure lots of things. I don't think we're at opposite ends, actually, by the sounds of the conversation we're having. But I think, for me, there's lots of things about which we should be having conversation. Mm. And I love Paul because I love Paul's model of figuring out which bits he's going to say, you cannot move an inch on that, and you've got to have far more openness to understand that. Mm. And I partly because I'm studying Paul, and my PhD is in 1 Corinthians, so you see him doing both of those things in the same letter. He's just saying, you cannot judge people in the world when they do this, this, and this. Of course they do. They don't have the same gospel as you. But if somebody in the church does that, then that's probably a time to hand them over to Satan, at which point everybody splutters and goes, what on earth is that? You have him saying, guys, food offered to idols, if it's been sacrificed to an idol and you eat it in a marketplace, don't worry about it. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. And but if you're trying to you might cave on the resurrection that Christians are going to have in the future. You might genuinely be questioning whether or not you're going to get a resurrected body or not. Guys, that is a non-negotiable. You've got to hold to that. Otherwise, it'll turn out that all of my labor in the gospel has been in vain. And I think Paul's model, and there'd be lots of other examples we could use, and Brian would know them too, that actually, that I think on that spectrum, what I would hope to do, and I think maybe you're saying the same, I'm not sure, but what Paul does is he dances down the continuum from I want this to be an open issue to this is a very closed issue and you mustn't move, depending on how central it is to the forming of gospel communities and the preaching of the gospel. So he would say on this issue, I'm very open. I want you to be able to apply this in lots of different ways. On this issue, I'm extremely closed. The bodily resurrection for me is one of those very... I'd love to be able to include dialogue with people who say, I don't really believe that this is a physical thing, but I know that I'm not the guy to have that conversation because I'm going to be wanting to teach people there is a yes and a no here, and it's the event on which the entire world turns. But if we are talking about whether or not you can eat this or that in a pagan marketplace, given that when you're talking about halal or something, then you're saying, well, that's an issue that's over here. There's lots of ways of looking at
but
that.
But even in the way you're saying that, Andrew, it makes it sound a bit like you're saying, now, if Paul said that, then that's where I am too. Whereas I suspect you're a bit more willing yourself, Brian, to say, well, Paul may have said that, but I think that's still all open for negotiation because Paul is just one of these voices in Scripture having this conversation. And I'm joining in as well, and I'm having my conversation with Scripture, and I'm going to draw my own conclusions and not necessarily exactly the same conclusions that Paul drew. Whereas I suspect that your view, is, Andrew, is that if we're going to look like Christians today and we need to look like New Testament Pauline Christians.
It's not just Paul happens to be a good example because he works through so many of those difficult issues in the first 30 years after the resurrection. So he shows us what it looked like to grapple with the issue of circumcision and idol food and the resurrection, all this in a post-resurrection context. Which, but of course, Jesus does exactly the same. He says, you mustn't move on this. And there's lots of things that you can be very open to and much more. But this, you mustn't move on these things. And I think probably because the issues that Paul is engaging with in Corinth are more like the issues that people in my town and city are today than the people that Jesus is talking to in villages in Galilee. That I find contextually, Paul speaks to some issues that Jesus doesn't. So I want the same to be true for Hebrews, James, Peter, and everybody else. I think a lot of the parables that Jesus tells are specifically bound up with first century Judaism, and I need to understand them in that context, but they aren't necessarily pastorally or even in normal conversation dealing with some of the issues people are raising down the pub in the same way. So I think Paul is valuable for that as well.
Yeah, and I don't think the way you express my position is exactly what
well,
I would
speak
say.
Speak for yourself then,
But let me just say, I think it's very, very complex. Andrew's getting a PhD in studying one of Paul's letters and one issue in one of Paul's letters. But here's an interesting example. So Paul makes a lot of statements about women being quiet or women being silent, women not being leaders. And we just want to determine what he said, and then we're obligated to say the same thing, you're right, I wouldn't, that's not where I would stand. Mm. But here's what I would do. I would say, why was Paul saying what he was saying? Can we discern his intent in some way? Because there might be situations where we say the opposite of what he said or something different from what he said, but we have the same intent. So, for example, Paul says male or female, slave or free, Jew or Greek, in Christ, we're all one. And there's no longer those categories, right? So in one place he says that. In other places he keeps those categories going. Are you male or female? Why would he do that? And when I read 1 Corinthians, and here's someone this is the subject of his PhD, so I'm sure has a lot more to say about this than I do, but I see what's going on. Is he's very worried that women who now understand themselves to have complete freedom and equality with men are saying things that would go very much against Greek culture. So in 1 Corinthians 9, when he says, to the Greeks, I become a Greek. To the Jews, I become a Jew. I think what he's saying is, I don't want to cause unnecessary offense. Mm-hmm. Underneath that, though, I think Paul's radical statement is that male and female are equal in Christ. And we shouldn't impose things on people before they're ready. So when today, I think women should be completely equal with men, bishops, pastors, whatever. I think in Christ we're all one. There's no distinction anymore. I'm aware that Paul did not say that, but I think his intent was leading us in that direction.
Whereas you might be willing to lend a bit more weight
The interesting thing on Paul, you see, to use that and go back, if we move back to the previous discussion, just because I know it's probably nearly time up. But actually, you take the issue of human sexuality and you say there, Paul is actually confronting pagan culture on homosexuality rather than, in fact, Greek pagan culture, Roman culture is very pro lots of sexual expression. And Paul is saying, as a Jew, what I'm doing is I'm actually confronting the culture rather than simply. So I think there are times when, of course, Paul is accommodating a world and saying, I become like a Jew to win the Jews, I become like a Greek to win the Greeks. It's a notorious thing about Timothy and Titus and their circumcisions, and is he just playing fast and loose with the principles he's articulating? But I totally agree that the question to always ask is, why is he saying this? Why is he doing this? But I think sometimes the fact that what we can do is, I don't know whether you're saying this or not, but I think we can go from Paul said some things which we no longer do in the same way, and therefore when Paul says something else, even if it's even if it's in a very polemic against Greek culture and pro a Jewish reading and pro Old Testament and pro Jesus reading, well, we've already said that Paul gets it wrong about something, so we don't have to do what he says here in the name of some other larger project, which is not, I haven't heard Brian say that, but I think in our previous Bible debate, that's kind of the way things came out. So that's one of the reasons why I'm nervous about that way of reasoning, because I think it can be a smokescreen for removing things we don't like.
I think you wanted to come in there, Brian.
Well, I mean, partly I just want to say, I'm so impressed with your intelligence, but I'm sure you don't think that when Paul said the word homosexuality, or whatever words he uses, arsenic, katoi, whatever, in his writings, in his mind is the same issue as today when people say the word homosexuality.
I think when Paul says arsenikoita, he was referring to men who have sex with men. And I think that was a thing in the Old Testament as a thing in his day. I don't think he's got the orientation framework behind it, but I think he's got behind him, I think it literally is a compound of those two words, as you know. So I think he's saying, men who have sex with men.
So obviously, I just think that's terribly naive, but I understand you believe that.
But, well, no, lexically, that is what it means. You do this.
Lexically, it's such a small part of how words have meaning. Words have meaning in a cultural context, in a political context.
Yeah, they do. I'm not saying the word homosexuality in our world means everything that the word arsenikoitai meant. I don't think that's the right, it's not the best translation. But I think arsenikoitai does refer to men who have sex with men, and that's what Paul is talking about, and that's what the Old Testament took context
from. Obviously, we deeply disagree about that. But what becomes very interesting, you said you're nervous about something, and I think we both have something to be nervous about. I think you're right. If people are not careful, they can just compromise anything to try to make the Bible fit their world, right? And we have legitimate differences about that. And in Paul's day, some people have said, those people are eating meat sacrificed to idols. They're compromising with idols. That's absolutely serious. You never compromise with idols. And other people didn't care about it. And Paul seems to side with the latter, but is sympathetic to the former and wants them to be able to get along despite their disagreement.
And that's a principle for us to adopt today, if we're going to adopt Paul's thinking?
Yes. I think we have to keep that in mind. But the opposite danger, the one that I'm concerned about, is that you think how we have abused these scriptures in the past, we just have to be careful we don't perpetuate harm on other people. When you read in my country the history of the literature defending slavery, it sounds exactly the way that people read the Bible today. Mm. And we might just say they had the right technique, but there was a slight technical problem. I want to raise the question, maybe their whole technique was wrong.
I think the same could be said for the people who are opposing slavery as well. I think that's the fascinating challenge, is that people made that argument from both sides, and there was polemic on both sides. People defended it, people opposed it on biblical grounds. Yeah. And I think there is a way of, I don't think that leaves us in a morass of saying, well, in that case, we can't really land on some of these issues because they're just a bit too sticky. So every time there's a challenging issue in which the culture is disagreeing with us about, we can't really speak with any confidence because we might get it wrong like we got slavery wrong. I think instead what we do is we say, as we and many did during that period, of course, as you'll also know, in the slavery era, saying actually there are some tests we can run to see whether these are faithful. And as I said, I listed a few kinds of, I think, humility towards community, humility towards Catholicity in the global church, humility towards orthodoxy in the sense of the historical view of the church on these things, and humility towards scholarship. And actually, in the slavery debate, obviously there's vested interests. Some people have a lot of money to lose. Some people have a whole lifestyle to lose if they cave on it. But actually, if you read the Bible with some of those checks and balances, which is one of the reasons why for me, the phrase a new kind of Christian isn't something I'd particularly want. I think I want the old kind, and I know that you must have heard that before, and must have said, we must have discussed it before. But it's not just a rhetorical thing, actually, for me, because actually being part of the same way of reading these texts as we have been for a long time is one of, it's not the only one, but it's one of the ways in which we can protect ourselves against the strange oddities of new doctrine. So
we're going to have to draw a close on this discussion here, but thank you very much for what's been a really lively and interesting discussion on how we should read scripture today. Just a reminder that if you want to find out any more about my guests and their books Unbreakable and We Make the Road by Walking by Andrew Wilson and Brian McLaren, then do go to the webpage where you can find more videos along these lines. That's at premierchristianity.com/Bible Debate. I've been Justin Brierley. Thank you for listening and watching today's discussion.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
That concludes the Unbelievable podcast special for this weekend. And if you want to, as I mentioned, watch those debates between Brian McLaren and Andrew Wilson, then do go to the page to do that, premierchristianity.com/Bible Debate. And we're also producing some articles which will feature in the January edition of Premier Christianity magazine, in which both Brian and Andrew will put their case for their particular interpretation of scripture, and we'll add those online as well in due course. So watch out for those as well in your news feed. If you do want to follow Unbelievable and Christianity magazine as well, you can follow me at UnbelievableJB on Twitter, or at Christianity Mag, or indeed go on Facebook and look for us there as well, Unbelievable or Christianity magazine. Coming up next week on Unbelievable, it's back to the usual format. We've got a radio show for you and a podcast, and we're talking about near-death experiences.
You're unbelievable.
Yes, it's the long-awaited episode on near-death experiences, out-of-body experiences. Eben Alexander joins me again. We heard his story briefly a few weeks ago, but he's on this time to talk about his near-death experience, as related in his best-selling book, Proof of Heaven. And he'll be in conversation with Jane Aspel, who's a sceptical neuroscientist. She believes it is all a product of material processes. There's no objective soul or realm that people experience beyond the physical realm. We'll also be introducing in the mix Graham Nichols. He's a young out-of-body experience researcher. He's got some interesting stories of his own to share as well. So come back for that at the same time next week. Don't forget, you can get loads of past programmes, resources, the Unbelievable DVD and more at the website, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. In the meantime, have a great week, and I'll see you again in December.
You just realized your business needed to hire someone yesterday. How can you find amazing candidates fast? Easy. Just use Indeed. Stop struggling to get your job posts seen on other job sites. With Indeed sponsored jobs, your post jumps to the top of the page for your relevant candidates, so you can reach the people you want faster. According to Indeed data, sponsored jobs posted directly on Indeed have 45% more applications than non-sponsored jobs. Don't wait any longer. Speed up your hiring right now with Indeed. And listeners of this show will get a $75 sponsored job credit to get your jobs more visibility at Indeed.com/kidsandfamily. Just go to Indeed.com/kidsandfamily right now and support our show by saying you heard about Indeed on this podcast. Terms and conditions apply. Hiring? Indeed is all you need.